Turn your Bibles to the second letter of Peter. Second Peter, and this morning we're going to be looking in chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 to 13. This is God's word to his people. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. In the spring of 2010, I asked one of the most important questions of my life. I asked the question, "Brittany, will you marry me?" And I praise God every day she said yes. I asked that question, and then we began the preparation for our wedding day. And in the spring of that year, some 12 years ago, we picked the date, October 23rd, 2010, we were going to get married. And as I put that date on my calendar, it then dawned on me, and I realized that on that day, I was going to be a husband. That had a profound impact on me. considering the reality of that, that day was on the calendar, and that each day that moved forward, that day got closer and closer. And so I soon recognized that I could not wait for that day to begin thinking about what it meant to be a husband. See, that day on the calendar, it worked its way back into my life in that season, so that I began to think and to ponder and to live and consider, what does it mean when that day comes? The day in the future had an impact on my life in the present. This text before us this morning, Peter is meaning to do something very similar for the believers in this day. He addresses them in this letter, and he is eager to remind them of a day in the future. A day in the future that is meant to have a profound impact on the day they live in the present. See, these Christians of Peter's day, they were experiencing the attacks of those who were scoffing and mocking at their faith, trying to poke holes in the things that they believed and the things that they were hoping for, and they were trying to shake them from their faith. And so Peter, with a great love for them, he wants to set them firm. He wants to stir them up to remember the promises of a day in the future. He wants them to pay attention to the word, as he said in chapter 1, that is like a lamp shining in the darkness. To remember what was spoken in God's word, that through that reminder it would stir them up, that they might refute the false teaching that was infiltrating the church and have certainty in the last things, therefore standing on hope. Peter is eager for these believers to understand this, and I believe God is eager for us today to grab hold of this as well. And so our main point this morning is this: the certainty of the return of Christ should produce in us eager expectation and hope-filled obedience. That's what we are meant to gain from this text. And we're going to tackle this through this outline in these sections. We're going to look at the scoffers and their scoffing, verses 3 to 5. The power of the word of God, verses 5 to 7. God's timing is not our timing, verses 8 to 10. And then in verses 11 to 13, we're going to consider, how then should we wait? Let's begin looking at the scoffers and their scoffing. Peter addresses these scoffers, which he had been speaking of in all of chapter 2, in verse 3. He says, "Know this then, first of all, that the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their sinful desires." First, we must notice that Peter here uses the phrase, "the last days." This is not the first time that the Apostle Peter has spoken in such ways. If you remember back in the book of Acts, after the day of Pentecost, when there is a great move of the Spirit and people are coming to faith, Peter gets up and preaches a sermon. And in that sermon, he quotes the prophet Joel. And he says this: "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Peter preaches that text on that day because Peter realizes that the last days have come upon them. The last days that the scripture speaks of are the days between the first coming of Jesus in his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, which we have recorded for us in the Gospels, between that coming and the day he will return in the future. Friends, we are in the last days. And Peter uses that phrase there then to highlight that as the prophets have spoken in the past, that in the last days there would be scoffers to come into the church for them to recognize, oh, that's what's taking place right now amongst us. Those who would mock these things. Those who would come to bring destructive heresies to shake the faith of those in the church. And namely, Peter says that these scoffers come, and a particular heresy that they are bringing is the questioning of the literal physical return of Jesus Christ. They begin by asking this question in verse 4. They say, where's the promise of his coming? If you continue to say that Jesus will return, where's he at? What's taking him so long? I don't see him. They scoff in this way because they mean to shake the faith of the church and say, you keep saying he's coming, but I don't see him in his return. And so the apparent delay of his return is the argument of the scoffers that to believe such things are foolish. The scoffers mock the believers of the day with these arguments that this delay proves that he is nowhere to be found. Thus, you believe in foolish things. See, this is where Peter and why Peter is eager to point his hearers back to the need to remember the word that was given to them by the prophets. The word that was given to them by the prophets, which he told us at the end of chapter 1, was given to them by God through the Holy Spirit. Peter wants to ground the church on the truth of God's word. See, these scoffers are so invested in refuting the return of Jesus. To them, it seems an easy target to poke holes in. Because of this apparent delay, there's no real evidence that he will return. And in doing that, what they are doing is creating space to doubt the doctrine that has been taught by the prophets and the apostles. The scoffers want to put distance between the faith of the believers and the truth that they have in God's word. They want to put distance there at this doctrine because if they can put distance in this doctrine, then they can put distance in other doctrines as well. And once they do this, there is space and freedom to actually to just do what you want and think what you want. This is why Peter includes in verse 3 that these scoffers ask this question and they are also following their own sinful desires. See, if the truth given by the word of God that Jesus will return can be questioned, well, then we can just question all the others as well. And then now I have license to ignore and to go my own way and to follow my own sinful desires. The commentator, David Helm, he puts it this way about these scoffers. He says, the mounting evidence for the scoffers' rejection of the return of Christ conveys one overriding truth. Preachers and people alike reject the doctrine of the second coming because they desire to live in a universe without moral accountability. If we can take out the legs of the doctrine that Jesus Christ is coming back as a judge, then we can take out the legs of all moral accountability. And now license to live and think any way I want. Verse 5, Peter points a direct contrast from the scoffers and those that Peter loves dearly, the church. The very reason he addresses the church is to stir them up to remember the truths that they have been taught. And here in verse 5, he says that these scoffers do what? They deliberately forget, overlook. They push those things they have been taught and have heard. They push them aside. They are purposely forgetting and hiding from the things that they may even consider to be true at one point, because they don't want the accountability. So these scoffers come and they mock and they argue. And so Peter moves on to ground his hearers in the power of the Word of God, verses 5 through 7. The argument of the scoffers is actually a self-defeating argument. See, their claim was that God cannot and will not intervene with the organized and consistent rhythm of the world. That's what they said after their question in verse 4. Where is he? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things keep continuing as they were from the beginning. Day turns to day, night to night, the world continues as it was. And so how can you believe that God would intervene in this rhythm that the world is in? But Peter points out that that very argument itself is a self-defeating argument. See, they themselves, the scoffers, reference the creation of all things. A creation that has come about by the creative and organizing action of God himself. In the beginning, God spoke all things into existence. This very argument that they say all things are continuing as they were. Yeah, all things are doing that because God said so. He spoke these things into existence. Where there was once chaos in the waters, we read about in Genesis 1, the power of God's word brought order to the chaos and made a place habitable for man. What we must see, what Peter wants us to see in this section, is that the power of the Word of God is a powerful word, a word that creates and a word that destroys. See, verse 5, this reminder that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the Word of God. It is a reminder of the clear evidence that we have in the creation that we experience and know that God is powerful to create. That the Word of God spoke these things into existence. And so all of creation is a testimony to the creative power of the Word of God. We may not always observe it and perceive it, but all that you know, all that you see, hear, touch, smell, and taste is a testimony to God's creative word. It's meant to turn our attention to him. Peter goes on, not only is God's word powerful to create, it is powerful to destroy. Look at verse 6. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. The very same word that spoke all things into existence was the same word that commanded the flood to purify the earth in the days of Noah. God commanded that this flood would come. It is the flood is not just a mere natural phenomenon in the history of the world. The flood is the action of creation by the command of God. God spoke as a judgment on the sin-saturated world of Noah's day. And verse 7 tells us that this very same word that created and then destroyed, this word that is sustaining the heavens and the earth, have those very things stored up for destruction. They are being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. See, Peter's point here is, why would we doubt the future promises of God when they come by the same word that has declared and delivered the past promises? You silly scoffers, you do not know what you scoff at. Your very argument fails on the face of it because you are speaking of the creative power of God that has brought all those things into existence by his promises is the very word that promises he will bring all these things to an end. Again, the commentator David Helm helps us here. He says, what is unique to the apostolic gospel is that the end will come by the intentional command and word of God in the very hour he so desires to give final supremacy to his son and to draw the curtain down in judgment on that which he began. It is the very word of God that Peter wants them to hold on to and that he uses to argue against the scoffers. The certainty of the return of Jesus, it does not hang in the balance as history rolls on. There is no question mark that grows with each passing year that the Lord tarries. The day is certain because God spoke it. It will come. And it will come, next section, by God's timing, not our timing. Verses 8 to 10. Peter continues to write to those he loves in verse 8 and tells them not to overlook this one fact. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Peter wants the church to not be like these intentionally forgetting, overlooking scoffers. So he exhorts them to remember a crucial truth about God. God's not like us. See, these Christians, they were undoubtedly feeling the pressure of the mockers, mocking them that surely too much time has passed for the promised return of Jesus to be believed. And at this point, it's maybe 30-some years, and they are being shaken by these mockers because they are being pushed to consider the things of God in their timeline, on their timetable, on their clock. So Peter brings to mind to remember Psalm 90, verse 4 says this, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it has passed, and as a watch in the night." Peter says, don't you remember what your God is like? His watch is a lot different than our watch. He does not work on our clock. This is Peter's logical argument against the scoffers. They mock because the doctrine of the coming of Christ doesn't fit in their timetable. It doesn't work with them, as Peter says, as some count slowness. How do you count slowness? Patience is not particularly a strong suit in our American culture, is it? In our culture that is filled with drive-throughs and two-day shipping and on-demand, we count slowness at a red light. Peter's point lands on the argument on the scoffers in the same way. They count the apparent delay as evidence for denying the truth, and Peter's point is that we should not let our experience of time be a determining factor in understanding God's truth. God's not like us. So then, the question does arise in our minds and likely in their minds of that day, well, when is his return? When will he come back? And many, over the course of church history, have crafted arguments for when these things would take place. There have been books written, numerous attempts to predict the date that Christ would return. And many of these predictions were accompanied by these books with mathematical and logical arguments to predict when these things would come. And many of these books sold extremely well until the day they predicted went by. And there was a steep decline in sales once that date had passed. The New Testament's clear about the timing of Christ's return. Jesus himself says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. We do not know the day or the hour, but we do know that the return of Christ is imminent. The Bible tells us again and again. The refrain that we hear throughout the book of Revelation is, I am coming soon. We are told again and again to be watchful for his coming. Not to spend our time with charts and algorithms to figure out the day, but to know that his return is soon and we are to watch and wait for it. Anthony Hokema, in his book, talks of Peter's argument this way. He says, the thrust of Peter's reply is this. God is not stalling off the return of Christ as if he has forgotten his promise, but is deliberately waiting in order the better to reveal his love, his compassion, and his forbearance towards sinners. This is Peter's point in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The patience of God is for the repentance of sinners. This is what makes this ironic for the scoffers. They are scoffing and count God's slowness as an argument against God when it should actually lead them to fall on their faces and turn to him. Paul talks about it this way in Romans. He says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? To repentance. Each day that we have before the return of Christ is an exercise in the patience of God that sinners who are lost and far from him might hear the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God coming, taking on flesh, living a perfect life, and dying in their place, that they might surrender their lives to that truth and repent and believe and be found as one of his children. If you have not done that, today is a day where God's being kind to you, so you will do that. And brothers and sisters, for those of us who do believe, may we consider these words and ponder and think of those in our lives who are lost and apart from Jesus. May the thought of them going to sleep tonight apart from Christ, the possibility of being cast into hell, compel us to let them know that we can't bear the thought of that. That we would go and plead with them, imploring them to know and believe the greatest news in the whole world. Peter continues in this final section, verses 11 to 13, again addressing those he dearly loves. And he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since that day is coming, what sort of people ought you to be today in lives of holiness and godliness? Peter encourages the true church to consider the events and the results of that day in the future and to live for it today. You see, the day we await should change the way that we wait. The day of judgment will be a clarifying and purifying day. And followers of Jesus, we are meant to receive the gift that we have in faith and are meant to now pursue lives that reflect the realities of that day in the future. We cannot just check the box of faith and then say that someday all things will be made right, and until that day comes, let me do what I want when I want. That day in the future must work its way back. The realities of what that day will be in the future when Christ comes again and when the heavens and the earth are burned up with fire and judgment, and then all things are made new and we will live in perfection before the beauty of Christ, that day has an effect on how I live this day. That I should pursue the realities, what that will be like. I should pursue those things in my life today. A life of holiness and godliness, looking forward to that day. Paul says in his letter to Titus, in chapter 2, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What will be? We should say, oh, may it be now, in how we live. Peter continues, not only pursuing holiness and godliness, verse 12, but waiting and hastening the day. What does it mean? What does that mean that we are waiting and trying to speed up the day of his coming? It means we're not supposed to live through this life grumbling like we do sometimes in line at the grocery store or at a stoplight, just hoping to get beyond it. We're to be a people hoping in the day of God's return and hastening its coming. We are to eagerly hope for that day, and we are to eagerly say, God, come quickly. But here's the question I've been wrestling with all week. Do I want Jesus to come today? Why, when I consider that, why do I feel a bit of hesitation when I try to say, come quickly, Lord? Can any of you recognize that in yourselves? Here's what I've discovered through prayer and study about myself in these questions. That hesitation that I have is because often I miss seeing that the joys and pleasures of this world, They're just foretastes of the greater joys and greater pleasures that will be mine in the new heavens and the new earth. The pleasures and joys of today are not meant to keep me here, but are meant for me to be eager to get there. Number two, I realize when I have this hesitation that I actually don't hate sin and evil as much as I think I do. See, when that day comes, it will bring the justice of God. His judgment will be accomplished, and all sin and all evil will be judged, and that judgment will be a glorifying judgment. And so when I hesitate, I recognize in myself that I don't hate sin and evil as much as I think I do. Number three, pondering this question has brought me to this. I realize that I am more sedated by the things that are dissolvable than I realized. Peter says that all these things will be burned up and dissolved. I have a little hesitation with that. These things have sedated me. The simple pleasures of life that fill my mind and my soul, that I often don't see through as gifts from God. I'm far too easily satisfied with Netflix, scrolling, far too easily satisfied with high fructose corn syrup and taking a nap. These things, when we hold on to them too tightly, they can sedate us to the realities of what it means when this day comes. And the fourth thing I've realized is that I miss seeing my completion at his coming. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Where righteousness dwells, the righteousness that dwells in that day, I will be a part of. And it's not just talking about moral perfection. Here, this righteousness is the rightness of all things. The rightness of unhindered freedom to fulfill the very purpose for which I and you exist, to behold the glory of Jesus Christ and to adore him and be completely wrapped up in his joy. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says this, when he comes, Jesus, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Listen, listen, friends, listen. That day when Jesus comes, he comes to be glorified in us and to be marveled at by us, and that is the reason you and I exist. And on that day, we will be complete in it, and we will experience joy I cannot describe. That's that day. And when I begin to ponder and think on these things, then I can say with much greater freedom, come quickly, Lord. Friends, the pleasures and the joys that God graciously gives us in this life, that we experience, they're simply splashing in the bathtub and we were made for the ocean. When Christ, our life, appears, our hope will be complete. Our longings finally rest as we fall at his feet. When Jesus comes to reign, restoring everything, our tears will turn to tides of praise to our King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for its truth. We thank you that it is written to our souls today that we would be stirred up to remember, and that remembering these promises that Jesus will return, may they be a source in us that we would eagerly hope and eagerly obey for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.